Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. I do want to wish all the moms out there a happy Mother's Day this morning. While some days like this can be called so-called Hallmark days, or maybe a contrived holiday, and I probably cynically agreed with that at one time, it is difficult to overemphasize the impact a mother has on her child. And I think it's right that we take a special day to express our appreciation and honor those who profoundly impacted each of us in our own special way. It's a common grace to collectively express gratitude and thankfulness. And I have to admit, I'm uniquely blessed this morning that the two ladies who had the biggest impact upon my life are here, my mom and my wife who's in the nursery this morning. As I'm not the primary preaching pastor here, teacher here, these two women, separately at different times during this week, unbeknownst to each other, told me, keep it brief this morning. So, I suppose time will literally tell whether or not they're still influencing me or not. I was having lunch with a brother in Christ a few months ago, and he was sharing with me an article he had read. And as he explained it to me, I was struck at how I've oversimplified viewing the world's problems as a Christian. He said that, generally speaking, this is from the article, generally speaking, depending on what Christian circles you run in, we tend to focus on one of three areas as being the cause of life's problems to the neglect of the other two. See if you can find yourself in one of these categories as I did. One circle or group of believers believes that Satan causes all the problems in the world. You know, a generation ago, the joking refrain was, the devil made me do it. Those who think this way see Satan behind every cuss word, every outburst of anger, every greedy thought, every missed question on a test, every obnoxious coworker, poorly coordinated road construction projects like working on Highway 75 and Riverside at the same time. All these emanate from Satan and his minions. You know, it's the idea there's a devil behind every corner and under every rock. Another circle of Christians, and again, this is a broad brushstroke, believe that the world causes all the problems. It's the world's fault. If it wasn't for them, you know, whoever them is, whether it's, you know, Hollywood or political systems, advertisers, corporate executives, the teenage garage band down the street, if it wasn't for the way that they do things and the way that they push their worldviews, we'd be a lot better off. And admittedly, there's some truth there, right? Self-professing Christians who lean this way may think we get worldly cooties the same way we get the common cold, when of course we know that secluding ourselves in the Appalachians would not keep us pure and undefiled. Which leads to the third category Christians may tend to exclusively focus on for the woes we experience, and that category is sin. The thought here is that all the world's issues ultimately go back to sin, which, again, has an element of truth, doesn't it? There was a paradise ruined because sin entered and now has permanently stained this fallen world. And it's possible we have such a focus on sin, being the catch-all for all that is wrong, that we forget there's actually someone, the serpent, in the world at the outset, pushing a world philosophy to Adam and Eve prior to sin entering the world. Do you see life's problems through just one of those lenses? Perhaps you have a more biblically balanced view than I do and are comfortable in all three. I'm still working on it. Regardless, there is much to drag us down and discourage us in this life. And our friend the Apostle John does not want to let that happen to us. So this morning we'll look at six or so verses with an emphasis on verse 4, particularly the second half of verse 4. Let me read again the first six verses from John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're at the point in the book in 1 John where John asks the question, how do I know that what my preacher is saying is true? That adds a bit of pressure on me this morning, doesn't it? How do I know that what my preacher preaches is right? Are there any rules of thumb or helpful guidelines that I can use? John has already been answering several questions in this book. He begins the letter by answering the question, how should I view sin in my life? And he answers. He says, first of all, it's good that you do recognize that you sin. That's good. So take that sin and sprint to the cross of Christ and dump it all there. Don't hang on to it. Don't carry it around. Don't feel sorry for yourself. But run to Jesus who loved you to death and embrace him as the one who alone willingly took all your sins and hurts and shame on the cross. John then answers the question, okay, I've taken my sin to the cross. Now, is obeying Jesus optional? Is that like extra credit for Christians? John again answers, and he very clearly says no. Obedience is not extra credit. It's not the cherry on top or guacamole on the side. Your life must and will begin looking very different once you've been born again and have trusted in this Jesus, because God himself is now within you. And John goes on to say that the one way you can tell that there's been this change is the love you show for people. Loving others is one of the best ways we can see God at work in us. Now, in our section this morning, the Apostle John is giving Christians a diagnostics, or maybe with apologies to students this time of year, tests, whereby we can tell the difference between what's true and what's false. How can I know what's being taught is true and right and helpful for my soul? And how do I know it's not just a bunch of hooey? John helps us here. Now, it's commonly viewed that the people John wrote to here were being influenced by Gnostics, or maybe in 1980s terms, you might think of like the New Age movement. John's readers were fairly given to the uncritical acceptance of anything supernatural. John informs them that supernatural doesn't always mean divine. It's not always from God. Apparently, there were some who were very impressed by certain teachers, but these teachers were teaching things about Jesus that was not right. They were inaccurate. They were wrong. And so, John writes to them, and as his very first words in 1 John 4 are, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." He's emphasizing that point. Isn't it interesting, if you go back just a few verses, same context, same background, to 1 John 3:23, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then just a couple sentences later, he says, "But don't believe everything you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ." This warning comes in the midst of John's discourse on love, because false spirits tend to make a big deal on the subject of love. Virtually every cult, every false movement, makes its appeal on the name of love. So, as believers, we must be discerning in spiritual matters. Specifically, in this passage, the particular problem they were facing is the denial of Christ as human or as God. We see this in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So right away, John is telling us that we need to be able to discern, because not every spirit is from God. We ought not to be gullible and believe that anyone who speaks and talks about God speaks for Almighty God and is genuinely speaking on His behalf. He's warning His readers and those of us here this morning at Grace Bible Church that just because a man speaks about God or preaches from the Bible does not mean he's speaking on behalf of God. John tells us, don't be naive, but see if what he says is true. See if it holds water. You know, we apply this principle of discernment every day in our life. If I were to come to you with an excited, wide-eyed look and said, you will not believe this email I just received. There's a king in Africa, and he wants to give me $20 million. And all I've got to do, if I give him my social security number and my bank number, he's going to wire transfer that $20 million in my bank account. Isn't that great? I hope, if I were to tell you that you would sit me down and explain to me that, Stephen, you know, there are deceitful people in the world. They aren't looking to give you money, but they want to take your money. And so just because someone says they're a benevolent king from a distant land doesn't mean that's actually true, that's actually who they are. And by the same token, in John's day and in our day, just because someone quotes a verse or preaches from behind a pulpit doesn't mean they are preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. Well, at this point you might think, well, I'm a bit concerned because I'm not very street smart. Maybe my ACT score wasn't the best. Does that mean I'm in danger, grave danger, of being deceived? The apostle here says no. No, you're not. In verses 4 and 5, John tells us that discerning this is not a matter of being smart. It's a spiritual matter. This isn't about you having a degree in apologetics. Your discernment isn't directly tied to your IQ. It's tied to the power of God inside of you. Now, discernment is essential because Satan and his forces are at work in this world. We saw this in verse 1, didn't we? That there's not just false prophets, but John says there's many false prophets that are out there. And according to verse 6, they're teaching the spirit of error. Whether they know it or not, behind every false teacher and false prophet is an evil spirit promoting that truth, or rather promoting that error that they teach. These are not sinister, evil-looking characters. They don't blatantly encourage Satan worship or child sacrifice. They use Christian lingo and profess to believe in Christ. They may have attractive personalities, convincing arguments. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. So, John tells his beloved flock here in verse 1, don't believe everything you hear, but test the spirits. So, it sort of begs the question, how? How do we test the spirits? Well, John doesn't leave us wondering. He lays down one supremely helpful and easy to remember question in verses 2 and 3. So, here's the question you can use to determine whether what's being taught is true or not. Okay, you ready? Is Jesus Christ fully God, and is He fully man? That one question, is Jesus fully God? Are they teaching that Jesus is fully God and that He's fully man? That question provides crystal clear clarity to whether that spirit's from God or not. There are, of course, other questions to ask, right? John isn't trying to address every single conceivable false teaching out there. But you will not find a better starting point than this. Start here. Is Jesus fully God, and is He fully man? Is that what they're teaching? Any other answer besides an unequivocal and unqualified yes And you can know what's being taught is false. Which leads us to verse 4. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't you just want to feel that verse every day in your life? Don't you just wish you could just live there? Look how he starts this verse. He's so comforting. He calls his readers little children. Now, this is not intended to be like a derogatory term, like, you know, as a teenager I might say, well, you big baby. You know, that's not the idea he's trying to share here. No. This is a term of endearment from John, who's probably at this point well advanced in years. And he may remember Jesus using this phrase on the night that led to the events of his crucifixion in John chapter 13, where Jesus calls the disciples little children. You can see how John's working to get their attention here. It's almost like he gets close to them and gets his index finger and kind of gently puts it underneath their chin and with a slice of pressure looks up so that he can look them in the eye and they can see his smiling face. And he says, little children, you, yes, you are from God. We ought to never forget that we are a special people because we are born of God. And what does John tell that these Christians have done? What is it that they've done? They've overcome. They're overcomers. Overcome here means to conquer or be victorious or to prevail in the face of obstacles. That might feel foreign to you right now. You know, looking back upon this past week, you may not feel very valiant. Hang in there. And John will tell us from a new angle why this description fits you perfectly as a child of God. Now, this is where grammar actually matters, okay? So, John uses the perfect tense for the word overcome here, which speaks of a past completed victory and a present state of being a conqueror. So, there's a victory that's won in the past, creating the current condition of being a victor or a conqueror. So, the reason why they, and certainly by extension you and me, the reason why they gained a complete victory was not based on intellect, wasn't based on upbringing, wasn't based on their bank account. Rather, it is grounded in the victory that Jesus Christ won at Calvary. When Jesus died and rose from the dead 3 days later, he achieved and assured effective eternal victory over the evil one. So, now, as a result, God the Holy Spirit indwells his people is greater than the fallen angel Satan who is in the world system of evil. We are overcomers. Do you believe that? We are overcomers. We may have many spiritual enemies, but not one of them is greater than Jesus Christ who lives in us. Moms, you may not always feel like it, but if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are an overcomer. The word overcome is a favorite one for John. He uses it 7 times in the book of Revelation as well to describe the blessings that believers receive from heaven. And did you catch here? Did you catch that John's not speaking to a special class of Christian? Instead, he's using the word overcomer for any true believer. Because we have been born of God, we are overcomers. And so by faith, Christians participate in the victory that Jesus won in the past. You know, it's like when you think of a U.S. women's gymnast, and she's competing in the Olympics, and she wins a gold medal, and we're all celebrating and excited and happy about that. And we realize, I didn't do one single thing to help her win. You know? Probably didn't know who she was 4 years ago. I never drove her to practice. Never gave her tumbling advice or any sort of gymnastics advice. I didn't even give her a glass of water while she's training. What did I do? What did I bring to the table? Well, sat on the couch, turned on the remote, watched her win, thousands of miles away probably, and celebrated. That was my involvement. The same principle here. Jesus paid it all. And we get to participate and be called overcomers because of what he did. So Christian, don't fear the heretic. In Christ, the victory over all the powers of evil was won. They did their worst to him, even killing him on the cross, and Jesus emerged victorious from the grave. Great is the Lord Almighty indeed. Amen. All right, the second part of this verse. In the second part of verse 4 from chapter 4, John gives us three different contrasts for the Christian, which reinforces not only the point that they're overcomers, but also provides for us tremendous comfort for any situation. First contrast, and we touched on this a little bit already, there's a contrast in power. Here there's a contrast in power. John writes that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John's a realist. He doesn't diminish or deny the fact that evil exists in the world. And we can even infer from this that John thinks that power is not weak. And yet, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Secondly, in addition to the contrast of power, there's a contrast of people. A contrast of people. Do you see that? There's the same pronoun used in two different ways. There's two he's. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is the first he that is in the Christian? Hi. God. Certainly Christ. You know, Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Perhaps even more specifically, God the Holy Spirit. Believer, the pressure is off. John did not say, greater are you. He says, greater is he. It isn't you, but God in you that brings the assurance of victory. And the Holy Spirit is not Trinity leftovers. He is Almighty, powerful God, indwelling every single person who's confessed Christ as his Lord and Savior. If victory was reliant upon you or me, we have legitimate reason for concern, right? Instead, the greatness exhibited here is all of God. Let's be honest. The defeated foe was no slouch. Satan himself, the god of this age, empowered the false prophets and is extraordinarily subtle and deceptive. John says, tells his readers that they conquered because who was in them was greater than who was in the world. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than the satanic forces of deception and blindness. I love the way that Corrie Ten Boom put this. She says, there are two great forces at work in the world today. The unlimited power of God and the limited power of Satan. Christian, the power of Christ within you is greater than the power of evil around you. Now, you may have noticed I've mentioned Satan a few times in this sermon. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a place in your belief system for the idea of an active Satan or devil in 2017? In Tulsa? And before you sort of reflectively answer yes, like I would if I were sitting in your seat, I'm not asking if you believe he exists. I think most of us here probably would believe that Satan exists. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say you're attending your life group next week, and I hope that you are. You'll be hard-pressed to find a better way to spend a couple hours on a Sunday evening, gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ, eating, talking about things that bring the greatest joy to your heart. So, everyone's sitting down, and you're sharing prayer requests. And someone, in a right-minded attempt to develop a deeper community, foster a vulnerability within the group, and express some honesty, and tear down walls of pretension or a fake veneer, someone says, I feel Satan has really been having his way with me in the past couple of weeks, and I could use your prayer. What goes through your mind first? Is it the struggle the person's going through? Or are you distracted because they mentioned that Satan was the reason that they're going through those problems? If you're like me, and I'm guilty here, if I were to hear that, I would probably quickly begin formulating theories on what this person's church background was, how our ways, and as someone who's kind of facilitating this, so I can kind of soften the blow of them talking about Satan in this kind of environment. Someone might get kind of queasy in there a little bit. And yet, listen to how real people in the Bible talk about Satan. Paul, first of all, he's writing to a group of young believers. They're timid, they're hesitant in Thessalonica. He tells them in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 that the Lord is faithful and he will keep you from the evil one. Also referring to Satan here. In 1 Timothy 5, he speaks of young widows who have turned aside to follow the ways of the world. Except, he didn't say the ways of the world. He says they've strayed after Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul speaks not of the results of sin and living in a post-Genesis 3 world as the reason being that we have spiritual blindness for unbelievers, but rather, he attributes this condition to the God, again, little g, God of this age, blinding them, Satan. He tells the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 to not let your sun go down on your anger, because that opens pathways and opportunities for dissension, strife, frustration, yes, but he says it opens opportunities for the devil. He even says in 2 Corinthians 12 that a messenger of Satan was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited. James joins in. He says, submit yourselves to God and resist who? The devil, and he will flee. Peter joins in about the devil, about being what? How does he describe him? He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and kill. But, remember our verse. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's classic book, and an elder demon is speaking to a younger demon. And it's fictitious. And he's giving advice on how to deceive people. Listen to what he says. He tells the young demon, I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient, that's the person that they're trying to work on, I don't think you'll have much difficulty in keeping him in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures, or maybe we might say today sort of, you know, CGI, computer-generated images and movies, the fact that they're predominantly figures of some sort in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, just suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. And persuade him that, well, since you can't believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. The enemy in this spiritual war is formidable. The devil comes as an angel of light, so he doesn't appear all ugly and scary, but is beautiful, enticing, and winsome, just like he was with Eve. You'll be attracted to his agenda because he will dress it up and seduce you with it. We've all fallen for it. He's a liar and a tempter. You remember last week, John, this would be our John, spoke on the different aspects of the fear of the Lord, and at one end you had this terror fear, right? And at the other end of the spectrum, you had this worshipful, adoring fear that delights in the Lord, and both of those serve to help us fight sin. There's a role for both of those in our lives. And one of the verses he used as a reminder of that was from Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember what the Apostle Peter said to them. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied? They had no terror or fear of sinning against God. And so Peter brings up what or more specifically, who was behind their sinful actions. Satan is the accuser, Revelation 12. When you moms hear in your head, you lost patience with your kids again, huh? You must feel like such a failure. How come your home isn't as organized or clean or Pinterested as, you know, so-and-so? Yeah. Joanna Gaines will be so disappointed in you. It's a shame you didn't do more to help your kids on their homework. Maybe you would have gotten better grade on the test if you had tried a little bit harder. Mac and cheese again? You should have done a better job raising your kids. You've got a lot to regret, and rightfully so. Sisters, that is a voice from the pit of hell, accusing you, belittling you. You can know with absolute certainty that is not the Holy Spirit. So when you hear those familiar, relentless, accusatory voices in your head, don't despair, but remember, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan destroys. That's one reason Satan hates marriage so much. It's because according to Ephesians 5, he sees and smells the aroma of Jesus Christ, the idea of marriage, through and through. And he hates Christ, and so he tries to destroy marriage. Husbands and wives, stand and resist the lie that life is better when you're free from your spouse. Singles wanting to be married, stand and resist the lie that marriage will satisfy your deepest desire. Our enemy is ruthless on this front. And we must honestly admit that if we were to face the devil on our own, one-on-one in a street alley, we would be outsmarted and overpowered like that. We are no match for him in our flesh. But there is good news. Catch on this? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You might be thinking, well, why even think about the enemy? Why not just focus on Jesus? That's a fair question, and we should think a lot on Jesus, right? Amen? Paul gives us some helpful counsel in 2 Corinthians 2:11 when he tells us that we should not completely ignore Satan because we don't want him to outwit us. And we don't want to be unaware of his schemes. Our enemy attacks us in subtle, deadly ways. Deception is not obvious. You don't know that you're being deceived. That's sort of the point of deception, right? It's why the apostle in this book says, test the spirits. Satan deceives through false philosophies, false doctrine, false disciples. If you're playing quarterback in football, you know, that's the guy that throws the ball, right? If you're playing quarterback, you've got your plays, and you know where your receivers and your running back and your tight end is supposed to be on each one of those plays. But it still gets to know the strategy of the other team, right? So, if you go back to pass, and your eyes, as you should be, are looking at your receivers, it's also good to know where those defensive backs, where those linebackers are going to be. Or else you're never going to complete a pass. Paul tells us to set our hearts and minds on the things above. But also to live wisely and not be unaware of the schemes of the devil. Satan is in this world. He is real. He is powerful. And he doesn't move one millimeter beyond where God wants him to go. The devil is limited by God because though Satan is more powerful than us, he is infinitely less powerful than God. So we have to be careful and not to attribute the characteristics of God to Satan. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all powerful. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know every single one of our thoughts. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He is limited by God, and he only works under the permission of God. I heard one pastor say that Satan is one of God's most frequently used tools in God's toolbox. God uses Satan all the time to accomplish his purposes. Look at the cross. Look what he did there. Martin Luther's famous lyric from A Mighty Fortress seems appropriate. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed what? What has God willed? His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Don't you just love that last line? One little word shall fail him. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Finally, back to 1 John chapter 4. We've seen that the several contrasts here. Now this last one. But notice that this power is in two locations. Greater is he who is where? In you versus who is in where? The world. Two locations. One's in you, one's in the world. And we can fly right past this and miss something special. We find assurance of victory outside of ourselves when we look inside of ourselves. Did you get that? We find assurance of victory outside of ourselves when we look inside of ourselves. What does that mean? When we look outside of ourselves to Jesus, to God, to God the Holy Spirit, for assurance and confidence as overcomers, we don't need to search high and low for him because he dwells within us. And what is inside of you, Christian, is greater than what's out there. By God's powerful grace in this world, you can walk anywhere you want to. You can go from Tulsa to Myanmar and know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The vital presence of the indwelling Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit has already secured our victory. We are overcomers. That is a definitive, truthful statement. It's not a wishful idea. And why is it not a wishful idea? I want to do it together now, right? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.